All right. Chapter 10. There's a lot of interesting things going on in chapter 10. You undoubtedly have the study notes that I send out. These were written some time ago, so you can see that there's some progression, but they will also be really helpful now because we're going to start getting into Paul's less theological and more personal application. And as we do that, we'll discover what happened in the translation differences and what happened in the difference between the Greek text that's used for most of the New Testament translations and what Uriel ben Mordecai has in place. And what I'm going to show you is what's happening in the variations of the Greek text and how the translators selected what would fit the doctrine. Okay? So let's start off right away with the first verse. And I'm just going to go from the NASB like I normally have. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And of course, here comes the most important question in the entire chapter and probably in the next chapter as well. Who is Paul writing to? Who is the them? Okay. Is he saying that what he's talking about is the Jews in general? Is he talking about the legalists within the Jewish world? Is he talking about Gentiles? Is he talking about legalists who are outside of the Jewish world? The really, really important question is to answer the question about the audience, because it makes all the difference in how we understand what Paul's saying. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind as we move through this, and I'm going to keep coming back to it. Who's the audience? Who's the audience? Okay, we also have to remember that Paul is writing to a synagogue audience that's made up of Orthodox Jews, proselytes, Gentile, Messianic believers. So whatever answer we have for that question will have to apply to that entire audience, because he's not selecting one part of that audience yet. Right? He's making these broad statements. So we really have to keep that question in mind. Okay? So now let's look at some of the words in the verse to help us understand maybe the direction that Paul's going. And of course, the first word that's so important is their salvation. Okay? Because clearly what Paul's saying is, hey, look, my heart's desire is for them to be saved. Well, we can understand what saved is, and that might help us answer what the question about them. Okay? So the word saved here is in Greek, it's sozo. But of course, Paul's thinking in Hebrew. So I went back and looked at what was happening with the Septuagint in the translation of what Hebrew word expresses this Greek term sozo. Which is the verb, by the way. And I can tell you the following, okay? In the canon, sozo, to keep or to save, occurs some 3/5 of the time for Yeshua, to save, okay? In Hebrew. To save, to help, to free, okay? Anasozo mostly occurs for nouns derived from two other Hebrew roots. Pelat, which means to escape, and melat, which means to deliver. Okay. Diasozo, which is the one used here, is used especially for to deliver, melat, to achieve safety, to escape. Soteria, for salvation, preservation, protection, is used mostly for the derivatives of Yesha. Okay. So what we're finding out, of course, is that if Paul is thinking in Hebrew, he's using the Hebrew word for saved and translating it into soteria, which is the Greek word. But we have to have the Hebrew concept. And the Hebrew concept might be modified in Paul, but immediately doesn't intentionally mean the kind of thing that we think of as salvation in the Western world. In other words, Paul is not saying that you're going to be rescued to go to heaven. What he's saying is that the idea of rescue in the Tanakh is to be saved from some kind of imminent danger, to be protected, to be preserved. Okay. And Paul, as an apocalyptic, could mean that you're going to be preserved into the Olam Haba, but the word itself has a present context. It's not just an eschatological term, right? So that means that he's talking about the idea of deliverance, and he might not mean that you're going to be rewarded after you die. After all, Paul is an apocalyptic thinker, and so he's expecting the Messiah to return. And when the Messiah returns, he's expecting that those people that he's addressing will be protected, rescued by the Messiah, right? So it doesn't require that we take this verse and turn it into an evangelical prayer so that we go to heaven. That's not at all what Paul has in mind. What he's talking about is when the Messiah returns, you are going to find yourself protected and provided for in the Messianic kingdom, okay? So let's go take a look at how the rest of this is going. So he says, salvation may be future, but it also extends to the present. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 6. Thus, in Romans 8:24, the content is eschatological, but the aorist tense, okay, so aorist is a past completed action, shows that soteria has already come and is already a part of what of Paul's thinking. So he's not projecting something into the future. You will eventually be saved. What he's saying is that the experience of being rescued has already occurred. And aorist means it's already occurred in the past and it's finished. Okay? So that helps us to start to clearly understand why he is so concerned about, you know, he says his heart's desire. And his heart's desire is that whoever this audience is that he's writing to, that they will reflect on the fact that the rescue or the preservation or the protection has already occurred. Okay? Now let's go to the next verse, because now we start seeing how the translators affect things. So the next verse is, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but are not in accordance with knowledge. Okay? So now the question is, so I bear them. And again, we have a pronoun without a noun reference. So, of course, the Christian church took this to mean that he was talking about the Jews, right? And if he's not talking about the Jews, then look how odd this sentence is. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What does that mean? Is Paul saying that the Jews don't know anything about God? That they're very enthusiastic, but they're ignorant of God? That hardly seems applicable to a Jewish audience. They're the ones who have the most information about God. And in fact, in this particular verse, the word that's used for knowledge, I can tell you what it is. Hold on just a second. Agnosia, which comes from gnosko, which is a knowledge of fact, not a knowledge of my heart, right? There's two different words in Greek for knowledge, gnosis and Adia. One of them means a heartfelt experience, a personal inward experience that I understand and have that I can share with somebody else, but it's not subject to critical evaluation because it's my experience. It's like I know that I'm in pain. I can tell you I'm in pain, that my knee hurts like hell. I can tell you that, but you don't feel the pain. So you have no experience of my experience, even though I'm telling you that I know I'm in pain, okay? But that's not gnosko. Gnosko is facts. It's the external world, subject to evaluation, subject to critical review. And what Paul is saying here is they don't have any knowledge of God. Well, wait a minute. How is that possible for a Jewish audience? It's absolutely certain that the Jewish audience of the Mediterranean world, whether they were Messianic believers or not, had factual information about God, right? They had the Torah, they had the tradition. So Paul cannot be referring to them as the Jews without knowledge. That's not even conceivable. So what does he have in mind? Well, let's look at how Uriel translates this verse, and we can see some alteration, okay? So Uriel says, as a matter of fact, I can testify of them that they have a devotion toward God, and truly to whom is for the purpose of the intimate knowledge. In other words, what Uriel is saying is that there's no negative here, right? What happened is Uriel translates this verse without the negative particle, right? In other words, the Greek says, aleu. And Allah, you know, is the word that we've discovered before, which is an emphatic word, okay? It means certainly, so truly, okay? But in Uriel's translation, there's no not, right? So in the NASB, look how the verse reads. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And Uriel translates, but they have a zeal for God with the accordance of knowledge. So it's exactly the opposite impression. Okay, so now the question is, where did the word not, ooh, it's just two letters in Greek, where did the word not come from? If Uriel is translating from the P46, which is older by several hundred years than the standard Aleppo text or the ones that's used for the Greek, right? That means that sometime between the first century of the P46 and the third or the fourth century of the other common documents that are used for the New Testament, sometime in that period, the word, the not, was introduced into the text. Now that is a shocking idea, because what that says is that Paul's original version, which is the P46, says nothing about the fact that these people have zeal, but they don't have knowledge. It says that their zeal is bound up in what they know. Completely different idea. Okay? So you can imagine, with a very little imagination, you can figure out where the not came from, right? Because if I have an anti-Semitic view of Paul, then I need Paul to distinguish between the quote-unquote Christian believers and the Jews. And I have to introduce a negative word to show that Paul is not talking about a group of Jewish believers who have zeal, a group of Messianic believers who have zeal, who are all together, and they have a knowledge of God. He must be talking about the differences between these two groups. Okay? So not knowing then, of course, is about factual knowledge. So, and then look what it says. It says, but they have, according to this text, but not in accordance with knowledge. Okay, so not in accordance with knowledge then takes us to the next verse. For not knowing about God's righteousness, which seems to be absolutely impossible for the Jewish population, right? And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay, so let's figure out what's going on in verse 3. Okay, not knowing, we already know, is about factual knowledge, right? And the righteousness of God, we know that word is dikaiosune, the Greek word for righteousness, okay? But we have discovered long ago that dikaiosune is related directly to the law, right? That dikai, the Greek word for just, is the root of the word that is translated from Hebrew for Torah, right? So how in the world is it possible for Paul to claim that these people, whoever he's writing to, right, they don't know God's law and they seek to establish their own law, but they did not subject themselves to God's law? That cannot be the Jewish audience. It's just impossible, right? It's possible that Paul could say that the Jews had the law, they knew the law, but they didn't follow the law. But that's not what he says in this verse. What he says is they didn't have any clue about what was going on in the law, which would be impossible. Okay? So my suggestion is that clearly what's happening here is that the translation has been changed in order to express, well, there's two possibilities. The first is that if the Christian church takes this to be Paul's condemnation of the Jews, then they have to change the translation in order to make that appear in the text. But there's a second possibility. And the second possibility allows this verse to stand as it is, but it just doesn't apply to the Jews. Who does it apply to? It applies to the rest of the Hellenistic world. Because in the Hellenistic world, the development of a rational ethics based on human reason, but not in relation to God, was a very popular kind of thing. I mean, that's Aristotle and Plato and Plotinus and all the people who came after him. That's the whole trend of Greek thinking in Hellenism is to develop a rationally based ethics, an ethics that does not require revelation from the outside. Okay? So if Paul's writing about that audience, then this verse makes perfect sense, right? for not knowing about God's righteousness, that is, not knowing God's law in the Torah, and seeking to establish their own, right, which is their own version of how they are going to be connected to the divine, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't subject themselves to Torah. And that makes perfect sense for an audience of Hellenists, but not an audience of Jews. Okay? So my suggestion is that what's happened here is Paul's not talking about the Jews at all. Even in verse 1, he's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about the general population of the Mediterranean world outside of the synagogue environment, right? Outside of the Jewish tradition, outside of those people who are coming into the synagogue in order to adopt a Jewish way of life, okay? Then it makes sense.
Can I ask something?
Yes.
I'm reading the New King James Version, and the first verse says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Is that
yes.
Is Israel in there?
Yeah, they introduced that idea. It's not in the text.
It's not in the text. Fantastic.
No, it's okay, not in the text, right? In fact, the word even for their salvation isn't in the text, right?
Okay.
So your translation immediately assumes that Paul is saying things that stand in opposition to the Jews. But that's not in the text. In fact, even the pronoun isn't even the text. All Paul really says in Greek is, I desire for them salvation. And we don't know who them is. We have to decide how Paul's going to approach that. And my argument is that none of the conditions that Paul states in verses 2 and 3 could possibly apply to the Jewish audience, because it doesn't make any sense, right? But you're absolutely right, Ingla. In the English translations, since the English translations are anti-Semitic, they've introduced those ideas into the translation, and we're going to see that that really clearly shows up later in this same chapter, okay?
That is so crazy. That's so crazy that they introduced the word Israel. I mean, how do you do that?
You do it because the translator is interpreting the text according to his paradigm. So instead of saying them, which is a pronoun, an ambiguous pronoun, he introduces Israel to make sure that you get the picture that Paul is opposing the gospel to the Jews. Right?
Well, Skip.
Do you think he actually knew who they were talking to when he was writing that? Whoever translated that, do you think?
So let's be really clear. Paul uses an ambiguous pronoun, them, but he doesn't tell us who it refers to. The assumption is, because he's talked about the Jews in chapter 9, them must also be what he means in chapter 10, that the reference is to the Jews. But as I pointed out to you just in these first three verses, that doesn't make any sense at all, because the things that he claims about them don't fit the Jewish audience. So that means that the translators introduced into the text the clarification that them, or their, which doesn't even appear in the text, right? The translators introduced that idea of Israel and the Jews in order to portray Paul as a Christian instead of a Jew. In other words, it's an anti-Semitic translation.
Right, but do you think...
A deliberate anti-Semitic translation.
It started back then.
But do you think the translator is doing this without realization or on purpose?
No, he's doing it on purpose. There is no way that you can justify adding Israel to the text when the word does not occur at all and the pronoun is ambiguous, right? So it's a purposeful translation that supports the Christian interpretation of Paul's letter in opposition to the Jews. And by the way,
Skip. If
this was the only case, then you would say, okay, well, you know, it's just one verse. But let's continue in chapter 10, and you're going to see this happen again and again, right? Okay, Michael Stanley had something to say? No?
Skip?
Okay. Yes. Yeah. Who is that?
David.
Ah, David. Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. We came in late to microphone. problems. But I mean, okay, this is the first verses in chapter 10, but the last three verses in chapter 9, he's speaking about all of this. Did I miss something there?
No, you didn't miss anything. In the last three verses of chapter 9, of course, he's referring to Jews, right?
Okay.
But it depends on how you translate the last three verses. Is he being positive or negative? And according to Uriel's translation, he's being positive about that.
Okay, right? That's where they brought in the knots.
Yeah, that's where they introduce the negative, right? So then they the translators continue with this condemnation of Jews, which you don't find in the P46 document, right?
Okay, we're up to speed.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so let's continue then on verse 4. Okay, so let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 is, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh my gosh, what a controversial verse, right? Because it all depends on how you translate the word telos in Greek, which is here translated in the NASB as the end, okay? But here's the interesting thing. The word telos can mean the goal, the purpose, the fulfillment, the end, the condition. It can mean all of that, right? In what way then is the Messiah the telos of the law? Well, if it means the achievement or the fulfillment or the execution or the success or the power of the law, that's very different than the end of the law. And that wide umbrella of meanings is what you find with telos, right? So is the Messiah, is the event of the Messiah the achievement of the law? That wouldn't mean it was the end. Is it the fulfillment? Well, maybe that could be the end, but it also could be the whole point of the law pointing to him, okay? Is it the success of the law? Is it the power of the law? Is it the official office of the law? All of those words are possible. If you choose end, you fit the theological doctrine that when Jesus died on the cross, the law was set aside, okay? And you choose a word that supports the doctrine that the law no longer applies. But if you choose any other of the words that are legitimate translations of telos, you won't get that same idea. So let's see what Uriel does with this, okay? This is verse 4. So he says, in reality, the intent of the concept of the Messiah is that it brings about justness to everyone who enters into a trusting relationship, okay? So since we've already understood that a trusting relationship is really the basis for our connection with God, that makes perfect sense if it says that the intent of the Messiah was to confirm the trusting relationship with God. And that's basically what Uriel's saying in that verse, right? That's very different than an NASB translation, which says that Christ is the end of the law, the finish of it, that it doesn't apply anymore, okay? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And of course, now we got another problem, and that is the word belief. Okay, and we know from our previous study, we know that the Septuagint uses the word. I want to talk about to everyone who believes, but first I want to tell you that if we're looking at the Septuagint, the various terms for the various Hebrew terms for telos mean the goal, the result, the conclusion, okay? It also means the end, of course. In the New Testament, and here's the interesting quotation. To understand telos and teleo in the New Testament, one must remember their dynamic character. They denote fulfillment. Love is the goal of instruction. Salvation is the goal of faith in Christ. The goal and the aim seem to be the point in 1 Corinthians 10:11. So there's no need for, even in English translations of the Greek text, there's no need to provide the word end in contradistinction to the way it's translated in other verses. Okay. Now, let's look at two other things. To everyone. How is everyone qualified? Remember, it says to everyone who believes. So to everyone who believes. But belief is the Greek word pistio, which means to trust. And of course, in Hebrew, it comes from the root for faithfulness and for reliability, right? So we already know that Paul is thinking in terms of trust when he thinks in terms of belief. He's not thinking in terms of cognitive statements. He's thinking in terms of relationship. So what happens is he's saying, oh, this is really interesting, because now we look at this verse and we say, ah, okay, so the Messiah is the intention or the in the conclusion, but not in the sense of final, but the purpose. So the Messiah is the purpose or the intent of the Torah for righteousness, that is for dikeusine, which is a trusting relationship, to everyone who, what? If I mean belief in terms of having this kind of relationship, I have to include practice, because in the Torah, belief never stands as a cognitive assertion. It stands for how I live, how I practice. Okay? So that verse makes perfect sense if I read it from a Jewish perspective. If I read it from a Christian perspective, it seems as though Paul is saying that the law is over with, that I don't have to deal with the Mosaic Code anymore. And here again, depending on how you understand the law, you're going to run into one theological paradigm or another. The verse is going to be interpreted according to the paradigm you bring to it. Okay?
Interesting, because Stern translates it that way. He says, for the goal at which the Torah aims is a Messiah and who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts. That's how
Stern's Stern translation is much better, because what it suggests is that the Torah doesn't end, but that was the purpose of it, to lead you to righteousness. Okay?
Skip. Larry was just saying that, you know, Yeshua said, I have not come to nullify the law. So that's why I think that people get so confused by what's written in scriptures, because on the one hand, you know, Yeshua says that. On the other hand, they say Paul say that. And they go, well, those two things don't match. It's just totally inconsistent. But that's because if you change it for a different paradigm, then it becomes inconsistent. And I think that's why people that's why some people who don't believe in the Bible or what's written say, well, it doesn't make sense, because everything's, you know, a contrast between what is said by different people. But that's because it's been changed.
Yeah, and in the history of Christianity, the conflict between Jesus and Paul has been written about again and again and again over just those kinds of contradictions. Plus, you have Yeshua saying that one part of the law, or even the crown on top of the lament, is going to pass away until heaven and earth is passed away. Okay, so how do you square that with the verse where in Paul, which seems like he's saying that the law ended at the crucifixion and resurrection? You can't, right? And what's interesting is the theology behind the separation of Judaism from Christianity is the motivator behind all this translation. The translation is adapted to the paradigm that Christianity separated itself from Judaism, and that Judaism was antiquated and Christianity is God's replacement for it. If I have that kind of paradigm, then I will translate all these verses, including adding negative particles, in order to make it match up with my doctrine. The problem, of course, is that Yeshua says things that look like exactly the opposite, right? So then I have to go through the theological gymnastics of trying to get them to square up. Okay? So here's my big question. And the big question in this verse is so far, right? The big question is, did the Jews really believe that they could earn salvation? Right? If they never believed that, then nothing that Paul's saying here can be applied to the Jewish audience. Because what he's really saying is that whoever he has in mind are people who believe that they could construct their own rational ethics and find their way into a relationship with the divine. If the Jews never believed that, and they never did believe that, then these verses have to apply to a different kind of audience. Okay? And we're going to see that in the next few verses. Okay? So let's look at number 5, 6, and 7, because that helps us understand the audience. Okay? So 5. For Moses writes, that when a man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live, he shall live by that. Okay? Now, that is, of course, exactly what Moses says. But look what's going to happen. The translator is going to use that as a condemnation of the Jews that they didn't fulfill the law, and then because they couldn't fulfill the law, therefore God had to come up with a new solution called Christianity. Okay? But what Paul is not, but Paul isn't saying that. All he's saying in this verse is that Moses said basically that the law was given for instruction to righteousness. Okay? Now look at 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? In verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? Why would I even say that? Because here's the issue. If I want a connection to the divine and I do not have a relationship with Torah, then I'm going to have to do one of two things. I'm going to have to find a way to get to heaven, or I'm going to have to find a way for the underworld to tell me what to do. Okay? And basically that's what he's saying. He's saying no one is coming down from heaven to give you the answer, and no one's coming back from the dead to give you the answer. You already have the answer. The answer is the Torah that was revealed through Moses, right? So, what is the substance of the trusting relationship? That's in verse 5. So in verse 5, Moses writes, a man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live. Okay, and Uriel translates the same verse. Moshe, in fact, writes about uprightness, which proceeds from the Torah, right? So it's the same idea. If the whole point is to find dikeusine, the trusting relationship, and God reveals it to Moses through the Torah, then Paul's endorsing that. He's saying you're not going to find it by you trying to work your way up to heaven like the ziggurat, right? What's the story in Genesis now where they build a tower? Babel. Okay. You're not going to find it by trying to climb to heaven, and you're not going to find it by looking at the dead, which of course is what Egypt tried to do. And by the way, there was a fragment of that kind of thinking going on in the Mediterranean world in the first century, right? You're not going to find it in either direction. What is he saying? You already have it. Remember the aorist tense? You already have it. It's already been revealed. It's finished. You don't have to go look anyplace else. If you don't have a relationship with the God of Israel, however, you're going to have to look someplace else because you're without the knowledge of the Torah, which is what he said back in verse 2. Okay? So now let's look at 8. Where are the instructions for a trusting relationship to be found? And he quotes from Deuteronomy 30:14. Okay, but this is important because when he makes that quote, there's an interesting translation issue going on here too as well. If you look in the NASB in verse 8, you'll see. But what does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Okay. Now, the question is, is the word in your translation capitalized? Because if it's capitalized, then it looks like Paul is supporting John, right? The first couple of verses of John, where the word was with God and the word was with God, was God, right? Of course, Paul doesn't have John, so it can't be that kind of connection. But when I capitalize the word, I end up endorsing a Trinitarian view subtly by making the word, which is the Greek word rhema, by making it into a capital, as though it's some person, place, or thing, right? Okay? So, but what really happens here is the word without caps in the Greek text, of course, doesn't have capitals. I mean, it's all capitals. There's no small letters. The Greek word rhema just means statement. That's all it means. Okay? The root of rhema has durative significance. What's denoted is something definitely or expressly stated. That is a statement. This may be an announcement or even a treaty. And while it's distinguished as a word from deed, rhema is an active word that later comes to mean with the grammar of the verb, something that lives on. Okay? So what is Paul actually saying? But what does it say? The statement is near you. Not what's happening in your heart, not how you feel, not the influence of the Holy Spirit in your experience of salvation. He's talking about factual statements written down that you can look at, right? That's rhema. The treaty, the covenant is another way to say it. And what Paul's basically saying is the covenant is right in front of you. Why are you trying to go up to heaven to find something or go down into the underworld to find something when you have a covenant relationship with God written right in front of you? There it is in the scrolls, right? You don't have to go look any further. It's already there, okay? Then he says in 9, yes.
It's actually quoting Deuteronomy 30:14.
Yes. And what does it say in Deuteronomy 30:14?
It says the word is near to you, in your mouth, in your heart. So he's pointing back to the Torah.
Absolutely, he's pointing back to Moses, and he said, "And what word is Moses talking about? Is Moses talking about the influence of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so.
Torah.
Moses
Torah.
Is talking about the covenant relationship.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
God's revelation of that covenant relationship from Sinai." In Deuteronomy, it's turned into law. Now, there it is. It's all written out in the scroll. You want to find out what the word of God is? Go look. There it is, written down, right?
Yeah.
So if Moses is saying, you don't have to go, if Paul is saying, you don't have to go look in heaven, you don't have to look in the underworld, it's right there in front of you. There it is, the covenant relationship written down by Moses from Deuteronomy. And what does he say? If you understand and practice that word, you'll be saved. Right? It couldn't be any clearer, right? Okay. So let's go forward to 9, where he says, and this is a really famous evangelical verse, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay, so now the question is, you confess with your mouth that Jesus, and by the way, there's no verb here, right? And you'll see if you look in the NASB that even the word as is in italics. So the actual Greek text doesn't say Jesus is Lord. It just says, this is important. I got to find the note here. It just says that it says Kyrion Jesus, which is two accusative words next to each other. There's no verb, right? There's no as, Jesus as Lord, Jesus is Lord. Of course, the evangelicals want you to confess that Jesus is Lord, by which they mean Jesus is God, okay? But the Greek text doesn't say that. And it has, this is really strange, because it has a two accusatives next to each other. What's an accusative case in Greek? The accusative case in Greek means, essentially, that there's the direct object of a verb. Well, where's the verb? I have two accusatives next to each other, Christ and Lord, Kyrios and Jesus. Okay, I have the two accusatives, but where's the verb? Okay, if it's the direct object, then the verb has to be confess, right? Because that's the only verb that you can find there, right? So if you confess with your mouth, okay. Now look how Uriel translates this. That is, if you were to testify using your mouth for Hashem of Yeshua, and you were to trust within your heart that Hashem rescued him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay? So clearly, part of the verse we understand, that God raised him from the dead. That's in the Greek text in the NASB, and it's the way Uriel says. But there's a bunch of other stuff going on at the beginning of the verse that's not quite so clear. Okay? Because even Uriel, unless it's in the P46, Uriel adds something to this text, right? Because what he says is, if you testify using your mouth for Hashem. So what he's suggesting is that in the P46, there's another phrase that we have, that we're missing in the Nestle Allen 28 New Testament Greek. Okay? Because here in 9 it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, but it doesn't say confess with your mouth to Hashem that Yeshua is the Messiah. Right? There's a big difference. One of them is clearly pushing us toward Trinitarian ideas that Jesus is Lord. And how do I understand Lord? Well, if it's Kyrios, it can be, the Lord of the manor. It can be the Lord of heaven. It can be the Lord of everything, right? That pushes me in that direction. But if it actually says in the text, if I confess with my mouth to Hashem that the Messiah is Lord, that's very different, because now I'm confessing to God that Yeshua is his authorized agent that he raised from the dead, right? And we've gone through this passage or this idea in many of the chapters that lead up to 10, that Paul endorses the Messiah as the authorized agent of God and validates that claim on the basis of the resurrection, which he's actually doing right here. He's saying, if you confess to Hashem that his Messiah was validated on the basis of the resurrection from the dead, then you'll be saved. Okay, now we have to look at saved, of course. But you understand the difference in that verse? If I have the English version in my English New Testament, and it leaves out the prepositional phrase to Hashem or for Hashem, I have a completely different understanding of the verse. Okay?
Skip,
so if Burnell's translate, go ahead, Larry.
I'm sorry, Skip. I just want to interject something quickly. And for those of you that may not be familiar with the name Hashem, and maybe everyone is, but from what I understand, Israel typically looks to the name of God and says Hashem, which means his name, because they feel like his name is so sacred, they don't want to get it wrong. So instead of saying it incorrectly, they use the term Hashem. So anyone that's not familiar with that might help.
Yeah.
That's all I got.
So Uriel's translation is being Jewishly appropriate by using Hashem instead of God. But, you know, in the NASB, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's not trying to be appropriate to the Jewish culture. So it just says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart with that God raised him from the dead. So Uriel uses Hashem. Sometimes they use Adonai. Whatever circumlocution you need in order not to actually speak the word God or the name of God will be appropriate. But the point of the translation is that in our NASB, English translation, Greek text, that prepositional phrase, to God or for Hashem, is left out. So it makes a huge difference in understanding the verse. Because if I read the verse strictly from the Greek text that I have that's translated into my English Bible, it appears as though Paul is endorsing, at least suggesting, a Trinitarian idea. But if I read it from the P46 and Uriel's translation of the P46 is accurate, then it's clearly the case that my confession is to God about the Messiah, not the other way around. Okay?
Hey, Skip. Skip?
Yes.
Skip, I wonder, in all the translations I see where it says Jesus is Lord, Lord is small caps. It's not, you know, all caps saying Jesus is Yahweh. So is it maybe the translators get it right, but the current people like us, you know, have been so indoctrinated into the Trinity idea that we get it wrong. Translators might have got it right.
Yeah, that's maybe possible, but when you look at the translation, is there a verb there? Jesus is Lord?
Yeah.
There is, okay? Because there's no verb in the Greek text at all. It's two accusative words, Lord Yeshua, or Isus. It's Kyrion Isus. Two words, no verb, no participle, no connecting word, no conjunction, no Jesus as Lord or any of that, right? It's just the two accusative case Greek words that have to be connected to the verb. So it's two direct objects in a row. So whatever translation occurs, whether it's Jesus as Lord or Jesus is Lord, even if it's small caps, large caps, it doesn't make any difference because they've already introduced the idea.
So Skip, God did. God did not make Jesus his Lord. A Lord.
Well, it depends on how you understand the word Kyrios, because Kyrios can mean authorized agent, administrator,
right.
chief of the territory. It has this huge wide. It's like saying. Let's see. It's like saying master, right? So how do I interpret that? Right. Do I interpret that Yeshua is master because God gave him that authority, which is what he claims, right? Mm-hmm. Do I interpret mm-hmm. that as he is the authorized representative of Yahweh and therefore has a status that was given to him by God? I can interpret it that way. In other words, there's a wide range of meanings for Kyrios.
Okay.
And it depends on which paradigm of translation I'm using, which theological paradigm I have. I will interpret the word according to my theological paradigm. What we've discovered is that the umbrella of meanings is wide enough so that this verse could be, if you testify before the Father that his authorized agent was raised from the dead by the Father, then that's what Paul's interested in. Then okay. you'll be saved. That's very important.
Thank you.
Okay.
Skip, right. Just a question. It's Roy here, Skip.
Yeah.
Just looking at this P46 that you gave us reference to last time.
Yeah.
In there, it's got that you confess with brackets your mouth, Jesus Christ underlined, which so the underline is not there, is Lord, and you trust in your heart that God, is in brackets. Does that mean that the English translation of the P46 is incorrect?
Oh, now you're asking me to go look. I have to go back. I don't have it in front of me. So give it to me one more time, a word at a time, as you suggested. So we know that mouth was added to the text because it's missing from the P46, or else it was so corrupted that we couldn't decipher it. But yeah, that makes sense because it's found in other copies, so we got that. But what was it after that?
Okay, that was in brackets. And then it's got Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Christ is underlined, which says that it's an added word.
Okay, so what you really have is Yeshua. Do you have the verb, or is the verb included?
Jesus is Lord is what's written there.
Okay, so I will have to go back and look now because every one of the documents after that doesn't have the verb. So I have to go back and look at the Greek. Are you looking at the Greek text, or are you looking at the translation of the Greek text?
I'm looking at the P46 that you sent us the other day.
The document that I shared with you, but I need to look at the Greek text and see if the word is, the verb is actually in that text. So
right. So my question is this the link that you sent us, is that translation into English accurate?
That's what I'm saying. I have to go back now and look at that. Yeah. I don't have the Greek text in front of me. I can pull it up, but it'll take a minute. But I need to go look at that. That's a really good question. So let's make sure that we have that I answer that question for you.
Thank you.
P46 is. Okay, because that makes a big difference. According to what you're saying in the P46 that we're looking at, the prepositional phrase for Hashem isn't even in the text. So that means
Uriel
is adding that in order to clarify what is the Jewish perspective on the relationship between Yeshua and God, right? And he's going to do that, and that depends on whether or not there's a verb there. So I have to go back and look at the Greek text.
Thank you.
Hey, Skip?
Yes.
In the NASB, Larry was saying it's in italics, the is, which means it's not, it wasn't there.
It's not in the text, right. In the NASB, but I have in the NASB, that Jesus as Lord, but I have the 1995 edition, so you may have a more current edition. Does it have the word is in there?
Yes, but it's in italics, so it was added.
So it means it's not in the text. If it's in italics, it's not in the text. And that's what I found when I looked at the current Greek text. It's just two accusative case words it's two direct objects. There's no connecting verb between them. Okay. So now Roy's raised an interesting question, because if we're going to look at the P46, we have to see if the verb is there. And I'll have to go back and look at the Greek text in the P46 and see. Okay. But clearly the verb is not there in anything later. Okay, it might show up in the P46. I rather doubt it. But clearly in the later documents, even the English translations recognize that there's no verb. So they add it. Okay, so I'll have to clarify that for you. But in the meantime, let's continue, because the same issue is going to come up in another verse. Okay, so if we look at 11, for scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay, now did you look up that verse? Did you look up the citation that Paul has in mind? It's from Isaiah. Okay, so it's from Isaiah 28:16. And if you look at the verse, you'll discover something really amazing, that there's no in him in the verse. Paul added that. Okay? So the actual verse doesn't include, the actual verse in Isaiah 28:16 says, whoever call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. Right? Paul has added, perhaps from the Septuagint, but I doubt it, Paul has added in him because he's trying to make the connection between the Messiah and the claim that God raising him from the dead validates his authority. Okay? But even Paul is playing fast and loose with the verse. Yes, somebody had a comment?
Well, in the New King James, it's not in, it's on.
Ah, okay.
On
but,
Stern also uses
yeah,
on.
But if you go back and look at the if you go back and look at the Hebrew text, that prepositional phrase doesn't exist in the original Hebrew.
Yeah.
But it's a difference between believing in and believing on, isn't there?
No, on. It's the difference between believing and believing in or on.
Yeah,
in other
but
words, yeah.
Been added.
What I'm
yeah,
telling
but it's
you,
been added.
Yes.
It's
what
epic.
I'm telling you is that Paul has altered the verse in order to fit his agenda, which, of course, was a very typical thing to do. But it makes a big difference if we go back, look at the Isaiah passage and realize that it's not saying that you have to believe in or on some person. It basically says in the Hebrew text that if you believe, you won't be disappointed. But it doesn't tell me anything more than that, because the whole context of Isaiah's passage is, of course, about believing God. Right? Okay. So that takes us to, hopefully, it takes us to 12.
Hey, Skip. Hey,
yes.
Skip. In 9, when you said you will be, in the last verse, part of the verse where it says you will be saved, you said, well, we have to look at saved. Did you ever say what that would mean?
Yes. Okay. Saved is sozo, and we talked about that, right?
Rescued, basically. You've already been rescued.
Yeah, it means, well, it can mean a whole lot of things like that. It can mean preserved, protected, rescued. It has cognates to escape, to deliver. So from the Hebrew text, it means to be protected from imminent danger. It doesn't mean to be necessarily to escape from or to be taken out of imminent danger. It means to be protected from it in some way or another. Okay. And what I pointed out is that Paul's eschatological perspective, his apocalyptic vision, is that the Messiah is coming back. So if the Messiah is coming back, all I need is protection until he shows up. Right. Then everything will be cleared up and taken care of. Okay. So let's go forward. So he says in 11, whoever believes will not be disappointed, from Isaiah. And then he makes this really interesting claim. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for it's the same. And now we have an italics Lord. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches and for anyone who calls upon him. OK, so now we have this really interesting distinction. Think about this, Paul, because our question has always been, who's the audience? And now Paul is saying, wait a minute. If you're following my train of thought, and my train of thought connects you to the dikaiosune, the righteousness that's already been revealed to you in a covenant relationship of trust with the God of Israel, then it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew, right? Because it's the trusting relationship that counts, and the trusting relationship shows itself in the adoption of the covenant with Israel, and the performance of the covenant, the performance of the law associated with the covenant. So it doesn't make any difference what your origin is. You can have a Jewish origin or a Greek Hellenistic origin, because the word isn't Greek. The word is, the word is Hellene. You can have a Jewish or a Hellene origin, and God treats you the same. Why? Why does God treat both the Hellene and the Jew the same? Because they have both adopted the same paradigm, which is the confidence that God's blessing will fall upon those who lean into his righteousness, who, in other words, who practice the instructions that he gave. So Paul's argument is not that Jews are different than the Greeks. Paul's argument is that when it comes to righteousness and the adoption of the covenant contained in the Torah, they're treated the same. And it's an argument about origin. It's an argument about birth, not an argument about theology, right? Okay? And then look what he says. He has to justify this, right? So look what he says. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he quotes again, on 13, he's quoting from Joel 2:32, right? And interestingly enough, he's not saying that whoever calls upon the name of Yeshua, he's saying that whoever calls, and because he's quoted from Joel, right? Whoever calls on the name of the God of Israel will be saved. So he doesn't insist. Look, Paul's argument is that Yeshua is validated in his position because of the resurrection. The paradigm example of validation of the role of the Messiah is that God brought him back from the dead. Okay? And that fact means that Yeshua stands as the full representative of the God of Israel. Now what he's saying is, if you believe in the God of Israel, first, that means that you accept the fact that he brought Yeshua back from the dead, and that makes Yeshua have a status that isn't the same as the rest of us, right? Because now he's been validated as the fully authorized agent. So whatever connection I have to Yeshua means that I'm also connected to the God of Israel, right? I've accepted the God of Israel's authorized messenger on behalf of the God of Israel. Yes.
Whenever we talked to Uriel, he always used it in this way, the coming king. Basically, after Messiah comes back, that's when he is given the title of king at that point. You know, that it was a future.
So in the messianic kingdom, Yeshua will reign as king, right? And
right.
Of course,
so in the future, he was an authorized agent now, but he was the future king to be.
Yes, but when Paul's writing, he's the authorized agent. He's the full representative of God. And by the way, that's a very Mediterranean Hellenistic idea, right? When the emissary from Caesar shows up at your house, it's as though Caesar is standing there while he's giving you the message, right? And you treat him with the same respect that you would treat Caesar. So the same idea of authorized agent is clearly Mediterranean idea that finds its way into the apostolic writings, because all the Gentile population is aware of that, okay? That he will be the future king is a messianic age issue that Paul is expecting to happen, but, you know, clearly he's not writing about it as a present moment. He's saying when that happens, these other things will fall into place. Okay, so anyway, he needs justification from the, this is important. He needs justification from the Tanakh about his claims. Now, if he's writing to a Jewish audience and he's saying that the Jews have knowledge of God, but they didn't practice it, they didn't understand righteousness, then why in the world would he be quoting from their own prophets to condemn them, right? It doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is that the people who didn't know this need to understand that the prophets have been saying this all along. And he quotes from Joel and Isaiah and from Moses to show that there's substantial authority behind his claims. Okay? Especially the claim that Jews and Gentiles will be treated, or Jews and Hellenes will be treated exactly the same way based on a trusting relationship. Okay? So let's go to 15. 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay? So this is a great verse for recruiting people into the ministry. But think about what he's saying. Who are the people who haven't heard? Who are the people who don't know? It can't be the Jews and the messianic believers within the synagogue. He has to be talking about people outside of the synagogue who haven't had the information and the experience of what's happening in the synagogue. The audience of this verse cannot be the people who are in the Roman synagogue. Okay? So now we get another clue as to who he's actually writing about when he says, my heart bleeds over these people that I want to come into this relationship that haven't done it. They don't understand. They don't have the knowledge. They've tried to construct their own ethics. And now what he's saying is they haven't heard. So who's going to tell them? And that's why he gets to the point about preacher, but that means one who declares. It's like the town crier, right? He's going through and telling you the news. Okay? So let's see what he does with that. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings for good news. And of course, that's basically the emphasis of the town crier. He goes through the village and declares the news, whether it's good or bad. Paul's coming to declare good news. What is the good news? That the God of everything cares about you. And he cares about you so much that he was willing for his authorized agent to accept the humiliation of execution on your behalf. Okay? So that good news is, it might be good news to the Orthodox Jewish population, but it's certainly not good news to the Messianic Gentiles who are in the synagogue, but it is absolutely good news to those who are not connected to the Jewish synagogue or the Jewish traditions.
So Skip. Yes. Basically through the whole letter, God's been talking to the actual community in the synagogue, but now he's actually talking to them about bringing in the people that are outside of the synagogue.
Exactly. What he's saying is, look, my heart bleeds over the fact that there are people outside of the synagogue relationship, the covenant relationship with God, that are trying to find their way to the divine. They're looking up, they're looking down, they can't, you know, they're constructing their own path. He says, my heart bleeds over them. Now he's at the point where he says, oh, by the way, how are they going to find out if you don't tell them?
He wants them to basically evangelize to these people, kind of?
Well, he certainly wants them to be open to the fact that other people will come into the synagogue environment. And he wants the synagogue environment, as we will see in 12, 13, and 14, to act in such a way that they become models for the other people to be attracted to the synagogue environment. But he starts off by saying, don't you realize that these people don't know? And if they don't know, how are they ever going to find out unless you tell them? Right?
You know, one of the things that was supposedly happened at the base of Mount Sinai is that the book, the instructions, the Torah, the two tablets, whatever you want to call them, were given to the people, but they were also given the responsibility to take it to the nations. So in a way, this is what Paul is saying. You know, you have a responsibility to bring those who are searching in and help them, because that's our responsibility, to take it to the nations. You know, all the history of what happened is a different story, but that's what that says.
Yeah, and Paul, and the interesting thing is Paul's not saying anything different than what Moses has already said at Sinai. And what he's saying is not just that you have a responsibility, but that you have an obligation to do this.
We were given that at Mount Sinai.
As part of the covenant community, you accept the obligation of being a royal priesthood, which means that you have to intercede on behalf of the nations with God, right? It's certainly, if you read it that way, it certainly makes perfect sense that it's part of the Jewish tradition that Moses or that Paul reaches all the way back to Moses to show has always been a part of the intention that God had for the selection of the Jewish people.
And is this kind of because, I'm sorry, Phil,
I was just going to say, in relation to the comment that Phyllis made about when Messiah comes back, he will reign as King Messiah. But that doesn't change Torah, because when the kings in Israel reigned, even though it's good to be king, they didn't get to make their own rules. They were under. They had to answer essentially to God. So it's the same thing. Nothing will change. What I'm saying is that type of thing shouldn't change. Who knows?
Yeah. So Paul is basically saying the covenant is the constitutional document. It doesn't change, even if the authorities who exercise their power under the covenant change, the covenant stays the same. The Constitution doesn't change, okay? So that means, Paul's now saying, according to the Constitution, according to the covenant relationship, you have obligation to bring these people that my heart is bleeding over, to bring them in, okay?
Well, also, it must mean that the Jews, over a period of time, were kind of resistant to bringing people in also.
That's history, Phyllis. That's all due to history.
Yeah, but I don't think that you can assume.
Why, I understand why, but
let me say this. I don't think you can assume that Paul thinks that, right? We may say, in hindsight, after 2,000 years of history, we may say, yes, that's the feeling that we have. But that isn't the feeling that Paul gives. Paul gives a feeling that these people are searching, desperately searching for some relationship to the divine, either by ascending to heaven or by, you know, looking to the dead. They're doing something to show that they are open and willing. And all he's saying is, you have an obligation to do something about it.
But the fact that he's writing that, wouldn't that mean that he thinks the synagogue community might have a little resistance to that? He's trying to direct them towards that in a way?
I don't think you can assume that, although you could say that if you looked at the first century, what would the Roman synagogue, what were they treated like? But then you have to recognize that the emperors gave special, dispensations to the Jews for paying taxes, for not working on Shabbat, for having their festivals. Many of the emperors treated the Jews with incredible respect. So it wasn't as though the Jewish population was resistant. In fact, the Jewish population actually argued for a special situation in front of the emperor. Right? So there's a lot of the history of resistance doesn't begin until after the tax revolts started this whole process of anti-Semitic propaganda. That you can, if you look at John Gager's book, you'll see that started in very early on.
So why do you think Paul feels the need to say this? Not because they're not doing it, just because it's something that's in his heart that he feels sad about?
Yeah, certainly because what he says is, I have a heart for all of these people. And now once we start to understand who all these people are, you can see that Paul will make every effort possible to reach out to that community. And what he's saying to this synagogue community is, you need to do the same thing. If your heart is really bleeding over the fact that there are people who don't know God, don't have a covenant relationship with him, and are struggling to find a connection to the divine, then you will feel like I do and want to bring them into the synagogue. Okay?
And I guess for the, because of the Trinitarian view or the Christian view, it's just easier for them to assume he's talking about the Jews throughout the whole thing, not that he's changing who he's talking to at different times.
Yeah, it's much easier to assume that if you have an anti-Semitic approach to what Paul's saying. Then you read the verses from a different paradigm. But my argument is, since we have an ambiguous pronoun, we have to make sure that the pronoun fits what Paul actually describes about those people. And the description that he gives isn't a Jewish description.
However, okay. Skip, I mean, there have been non-Jews coming into the synagogue, obviously, since probably sure. Pentecost, right? So there's been 20 years of non-Jews coming into the synagogue.
Right.
So Paul maybe is just getting prepared for what's coming, chapters 12, 13, on how to react to all of these people. I mean, yes, his heart is for them, but it's not like they haven't had any. People
that's
have
true.
Been coming in,
although,
right?
So. Although the description that he gives of the people that his heart is broken over are not people who are already in the synagogue, because he claims that these people don't have any knowledge of God. They don't understand righteousness. They're constantly looking up and down to find a connection. That's not the people who are in the synagogue, whether they come from a Hellenistic background or not. Because the people in the synagogue, even the ones who come in the last 20 years, certainly have a knowledge of God and they know the covenant, or they wouldn't be there.
Yeah, but before they got there, they were like these people that Paul is talking about, is what I'm
yeah,
saying.
Exactly. Like, before they got there, that's exactly what they were like.
Who they were, yeah. So,
yeah. Okay, let's see if we can get just a couple more verses. Okay, so 16 is an important verse because it has an interesting kind of connection, theological connection again, or a translation connection. So in my NASB, it says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, Uriel translates the verse without the negative, right? So look what he says in 16, right? And if it's an accurate translation of the P46, he says, of which nonetheless everyone has come under the influence of the good news, right? So he doesn't say they didn't have it. He said they all had it. It's exactly the opposite. And the difference is the introduction of the negative term, they did not, right? So our English translation from the Greek text says they didn't all heed the glad tidings, and Uriel says they all had access to the glad tidings. So again, we have a theological issue about how the translation goes, and I'll have to go back and look at that verse as well and see if there's a negative particle in there, okay? Because it makes a big difference. Okay, so. In 17, then, finally, this is the last verse we'll do today. In 17, he says, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? This is really interesting because, again, the word is rhema, which is not the same as logos, right? Rhema is a statement, right? And in this case, it's a genitive. So it's the hearing possessed by, a genitive means like a possession, right? Like, the house of mine. Okay. So here it's word is a genitive, it's owned by, it's possessed by the idea of hearing. Okay. But the interesting thing is that of Christ is also a genitive, right? So we like the a case where we had two accusatives. Now we have two genitives. So which one belongs to which? Right. According to the Greek text, we'd have to decide how we're going to, you know, translate this verse based on the fact that we have two possessive nouns in a row, right? So my suggestion is that what we're really talking about by the word of Christ isn't the same as the two genitives, which is here in this case that the hearing is the possessor of both the word and the notion of Yeshua. It's the hearing of the word, the hearing of Yeshua. No, that's the other way around. It's Yeshua heard and the word heard, right? Because it's the hearing that's the owner of these two things, both Yeshua and the word. And of course, if the word is a statement, then what Paul's really saying is, you know the statements about Yeshua. You've heard the statements about Yeshua. That's what is going to make the difference, right? That's where faith comes. That's where the trusting relationship comes into play. By your understanding of the hearing of the word and the hearing of Yeshua. Not the hearing of the word of Yeshua, but the hearing of the two things.
Yes.
Right? The statements from the covenant and the statements about Yeshua.
Oh, in the New
Ingla, you had something?
Yeah, that in my Bible it says the word of God, and you're saying the word of Yeshua. So which one is the original there?
Ah, so which one is it? Ah, is it the word of God or is it the word of Christ? Okay, so
the King James says God, and the Greek is Theos. It's not Yeshua.
Yes, but in this translation it's Mashiach. So even though I'm saying Yeshua, they're using the word Christ, Christos. So now we have to go back and see. In the Greek text, and I can do that in a flash here. Hold on just a second. And we have to decide which one of, let's see, that's Romans 10, what, 6, 17? Oh, hold on.
17, yeah.
Romans 10, 17, okay? That's not 10, 17, that's 10, 21. 10, 17. 10:17. Okay. In the current Greek text, the word is Christos, not Theos. So obviously there's a variant. Let's see what the variant is. 21. The variant. No, I don't see it. Okay, so I'll have to take a look at that too. Because they got that idea from someplace, but the Greek text says Christos.
Well, Uriel says from one divinely appointed.
Yeah, and that would be Christos. That's the divine. The idea of Christos is one smeared with oil, right? Okay. That's the Greek meaning. So he's translating Christos, the Greek, as divinely appointed, which is appropriate. But if it says God, that's very different. So now I have to go and find out in the Greek text, where did Theos come from? One of the variants has to have Theos in it, or they wouldn't have used that. Okay? All right, so that takes us through today. We'll stop here and we'll pick up tomorrow. If I'm still walking, then I'll be here.
Just wondering if someone could shoot out that link to the P46 again, because I thought I'd get it on the recording, but you can't get anything on chats on the recording. So
I will have Mark add it to the additional materials.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, thanks.
Okay. Escape, right. Before you go, Dexter's Receptors has Theos.
Ah, there we go. So the Greek text that was used for the King James from before 1611 has Theos. And that's why it isn't found in any of the Nestle Arlan's texts, because it's way antiquated. It's been replaced many, many times over. So if your Bible says the word of God, then it's using the Textus Receptus, right? Which is out of date by a long shot. Okay? Thank you, Adi. All right, okay, I will see you guys tomorrow, right? Please say a prayer for my knee. I'm hoping
we will be doing.
We will.
I appreciate that very much.
Shalom to that knee.
Yeah, I'll go take some more pain medication.
Amen.
Okay. Ciao.
Love you. Thank you.
Grazie mille. Ciao.